I want to deal this evening, as God helps us, with the subject entitled The Actions of New Westminster Anglicans in Blessing Same-Gender Couples is Not Biblical Christianity. That is our contention, and that, as God enables us, we will seek to prove from the Scriptures. First of all, tonight I would like to give you a little background information before we come to look at this portion. On the 23rd of May, Bishop Michael Ingham, the Bishop of the Diocese of New Westminster, issued a rite, or issued a liturgy, a formal service, if you like, a formal rite of blessing to 6 of the 80 parishes in the Diocese of New Westminster, authorizing the Anglican priests in those parishes to pronounce the blessing of God and the blessing of the Anglican Church upon same-gender relationships. Just 5 days later, on the 28th of May, in St. Margaret's Church, East Vancouver, history was made in the Anglican Church when the Reverend Margaret Marquardt blessed the 21-year relationship of 2 men in her congregation. Now, there are those who will contend that when Bishop Ingham issued that rite, and when that Anglican priest in St. Margaret's used the right to bless that relationship of 2 men in her congregation, some would argue that that was a Christian thing to do, that that was a proper thing for a church to engage in. It's obvious that the bishop himself thinks that it is fitting for his church and for him as a professed representative of God, as a professed minister of Christ. He feels that it is proper, it is fitting, it is appropriate for him to issue such a blessing and to permit it to be carried out in his diocese. The Anglican priestess herself obviously must feel that it is a Christian thing to do. The parish that she represents and the congregation that she ministers to must feel that it is a Christian thing to do. And it is evident, too, as we think of the whole thing, that the couple, the 2 men that she, whose relationship she blessed, must evidently think that this is a fitting thing for the Church of England especially, to bless and to sanction. In making his decision, Bishop Ingham has received support from many different quarters. He has received support from the United Church, which took this step some time ago. He has received support from liberal clerics within the Anglican Communion across the world. To be fair, there are many voices within the Anglican Communion that have been raised against his actions, and yet if we look at them closely, you have to question even the sincerity of those voices of opposition, because they're not opposed to what he did because it's against the Bible. They're opposed to what he did because it fractures the union of the Anglican Church worldwide. That is the reason why they oppose, many of them, what happened in New Westminster. Not because the Bible says it's wrong, but because he's out of step with the rest of the Anglican Communion. And the idea seems to be, if only he had waited and we all could go together, then that would be much better. And they have found fault not with what he did per se, but how he did it. Those advocating the blessing of same-gender relationships are prepared to claim biblical authority for what they do. They invoke the name of Christ. They will invoke even Scripture itself to argue their case that it is a Christian thing to bless same-gender relationships. The bishop, in issuing the rite, in the text of the covering letter that accompanied that rite, claimed that to bless same-sex relationships was simply an extension of the church's pastoral ministry. It was, in essence, a commission that the church had been given by Christ, mandated by Scripture. This is what he claimed. I'm going to give you some quotations, both from his letter and from the rite, the service that was used to bless that relationship in St. Margaret's, East Vancouver. I have copies of both of those particular documents. In the course of the rite of blessing, it's almost like a marriage service, although, as we shall see in a moment or two, the bishop is at pains to say it's not marriage. But if you were to read through the service, and I can get you a copy of it if you'd like it, it reads almost like what we would identify as a marriage ceremony. Early on in the proceedings, the couple, the two men in this instance, are asked this question. Do you believe God has called you into a lifelong covenant of love and fidelity? And the given response that they are to reply with is, we do believe. In other words, it is the view both of the priest who is blessing this relationship. It is the view of the couple involved. It is the view of the bishop who has written and authorized this rite, that what these two homosexual individuals are doing, they are doing at the call of God. That is what the bishop claims. That is what the Anglican Diocese of New Westminster claims. That this relationship, now being cemented in some covenant and blessed in the Anglican Church, is done because of the calling of God. After the exchange of vows by both parties, there is a prayer of thanksgiving. Being in the Anglican Church, these things are all written out, of course. The prayer is there. There are two prayers, and the priest in charge may use either one according to the occasion. But here's a statement from the first one. We give you thanks for N and N, and that's how the two people are referred to throughout the course of the document, N and N, two men, as I've said, in this instance, but equally it could just be two women, because the whole rite is for either what they call gay or lesbian covenants. And after the exchange of vows, as I've said, this is part of the prayer of thanks. We give you, that's the Lord. Now they're talking to the Lord here. We give you thanks and praise for N and N because, listen to this, you create in them the desire for intimacy and companionship. That is the statement of Bishop Ingham. That is the statement that was pronounced in prayer in the blessing of that relationship on May 28th. That God created in the hearts of these two men the desire for the intimacy that they were pursuing and for the companionship that they had chosen. And the fact that they included this statement in a prayer of thanksgiving indicated, obviously, that this was something to be thankful for. That this is something that we should be praising God for He had worked, according to the Anglican Church bishop, and it was God who was the author of their homosexual desires. In the alternative prayer, in the same part of the service, here's another statement. It's a request this time from God. Grant that in the strength of the Holy Spirit, they may grow together in the love, joy, and peace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A prayer that these two men will be able to live out their life in their chosen lifestyle in the energy and power of God the Holy Ghost. At the conclusion of the service, another statement reads like this: Dear friends, N and N have been drawn by God into a covenant of mind and body, heart and will. I will confess to you that I find it difficult to read those things. I find it difficult to understand that any who know anything about this Bible could say that same-gender relationships are Christian, ordered and created by God, energized by the Holy Ghost, and blessed by Christ Himself with love and peace. Evidently, in the view of the bishop, these parishes, and that body of thought within the Anglican Church that Bishop Ingham represents, the blessing of same-gender relationships is something that the Church must support and encourage. He says in his covering letter explaining the purpose behind the rite of blessing, quote, "This is not a marriage ceremony, but a blessing of permanent and faithful commitments between persons of the same sex in order that they may have the support and encouragement of the Church in their lives together under God." This is the bishop's view, that what happened under his auspices in St. Margaret's, East Vancouver, is something that the Church should encourage, support, and be thankful for. I will, however, submit to you this evening that the blessing of same-gender relationships is not biblical Christianity. I beg to differ with Bishop Ingham. I beg to differ with that section of the Anglican Church that he represents. I beg to differ with that and say plainly that what happened on May 28th was not Bible Christianity. True Christianity, by definition, must be biblical. True Christianity, by definition, is regulated by the written Word of God. We know absolutely nothing about Christ, and by extension, about Christianity, which is Christ-likeness. We know nothing about either Him or Christianity without the Bible. There is nothing in nature that will of itself reveal Christ. We need the Bible in order to know what Christianity is. Christianity is nothing without this book. You can't have Christianity without the Bible. You can't be a Christian without the Bible. True Christianity, then, must be biblical. Anything that is contrary then to this Bible cannot be Christian. Anything that contradicts in whatever way the teaching of this book cannot be called Christian. Even on a logical level, never mind spiritual reasoning, even on a logical level, whatever is contrary to this word cannot be Christian. It may be something that is practiced by bishops. It may be something that is endorsed by a diocesan synod. It may be something that has the support of select vestries in individual parishes. It may be something that is supported and advocated by organizations that claim to be Christian and that claim to be churches. But the simple truth of the matter is this, that whatever is contrary to this book is not Christianity. If it's contrary to God's word, it's contrary to Christ. And if it's contrary to Christ, it's not Christianity. It is what the Bible defines as anti-Christianity. There is a very simple verse in Scripture, you have heard me use it often here, that every child of God should have burned upon their heart. In Isaiah 8 and the verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's God's order. And I want to tell you that whenever Bishop Ingham, in all his doctoral wisdom, speaks contrary to this book, he is a man in darkness. There is no light in him. You might say, well, what business have you to say that about anybody? I don't have any business apart from this fact. My word is meaningless on its own. The simple truth of the matter is I didn't say it. God said it. You see it in your Bible, Isaiah 8 and 20. God says, for those who speak contrary to this word, it's an evidence that there's no light. I don't care whether they're bishops or popes or prelates or elders or preachers or Protestant or whatever they might be. If they don't speak according to this book, there's no light. Now, having said all that, I want to set before you three things tonight. Two of the things that we're going to look at are simple arguments as to why what Bishop Ingham and his diocese has done in the blessing of same-gender relationships is not Christian. And then finally, we're going to look at a very simple practical inference from that. First of all, the blessing of same-gender relationships is not Bible Christianity because it involves a contradiction on the Bible's teaching on human relationships. This is where we are going to bring in the portion of Scripture that we read in Matthew chapter 19. If you look at the verse 4, now we need to be clear just before we go any further. This portion obviously does not deal with the specific issue of homosexuality and those kind of relationships. But nonetheless, you will see that we are dealing in general here with human relationships, and we are dealing in some sense with the Bible's teaching on that subject. And there are things here, I think, that are pertinent to our subject tonight. In the verse 4, you will see that it is evidently the Lord's mind that our view on human relationships are to be formed by the Word of God alone. When these Pharisees come to him dealing with a moral issue, in this case it's the subject of divorce, but evidently that ties into the subject of human relationship. They come to him and he says, have ye not read? What does he indicate by that statement? That it is as we read the Word of God, we are to form our views on human relationships. Now, these men that come to him on this occasion are men prominent in religion. They are scholarly men. They are learned men. They have studied. They have spent years. They have inquired into the letter of Scripture very diligently. They are men in religious prominence in the land. They are teachers. They are looked to as religious leaders. But it is obvious from the Lord's words here that they are ignorant of what the Bible teaches in relation to the relationships between human beings. Have you not read? They were, in fact, so far away from God's mind on this subject, it was as if they had never even read the Bible. Sometimes I wonder if men like Bishop Ingham have ever read it. They're so far away from what the Bible teaches, you have to wonder, have you not read? Have you not even read the Bible? Never mind studied it, have you not even read it? Because even the reading of it, on a very ordinary, simple level, the reading of the Bible will shape our views on these things. Oh, I believe that as we study it, and we should, as we study into it deeply and prayerfully, our views will become more concrete. But even a reading of it, even a reading of the Bible will bring us to an understanding of what God has to say about human relationships. Here are men who claim to be the representatives of God. They claim to be the teachers of God's Word. And yet, what they were teaching was error. In order to have clear views of what the Bible actually does teach on this subject, we do need to read. And not only do we need to read, but we need to be instructed by Christ Himself. Is that not how the error here that had crept into religious life in Israel at that time, and the Pharisees simply were promoting a liberal view on human relationships in this specific context? They had taught that divorce was possible in a multitude of circumstances, whereas the Savior says it's only possible in one circumstance. He narrows it down. He sweeps away the error that had been introduced by these religious men on the general subject of human relationships. In order to have a clear understanding of this subject, number one, we must come to the Bible, and number two, we must be taught by Christ. He is the one who must teach us the truth. His teaching is the clear, plain, simple doctrine of the Bible. Now, the Pharisees, as I've said, had their alternative to Christ's instruction on this subject. It's interesting to see that their particular views on this occasion go hand in hand with a devilish contempt for Christ. Look at what's said there in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. That's devilish. That's the devil's work. And here were religious men claiming to be men of God, and they come with a devilish contempt for Christ. And that comes through in their views. It may even, for all we know, have come through in the tone of their voice on that occasion. As they try to trip the Savior up, as they try to find biblical support for their liberal views on human relationships. Not only did they have a devilish contempt for Christ, but they had distorted what the Bible actually taught. They claimed biblical authority for their own views. But Moses said, and the Lord said, "Ah, you have distorted what Moses said. You've got what Moses said all wrong. You have perverted what Moses said. You have perverted the teaching of the Lord on this matter." I will suggest to you that the Pharisees' attitude on this occasion finds a direct parallel in the circumstance and situation of the Anglican Church in New Westminster. You have men, and women too, in religious office, in positions of religious leadership, who show a contemptuous attitude for Christ and His Word, who who are prepared to twist and to distort it, who in so doing promote a liberal view of human relationship that permits radical departure from God's order. Those men, Bishop Ingham, and those who support his viewpoint follow on in the footsteps of the Pharisees spoken of in this portion. Here the Bible, or the Savior rather, makes it plain what the Bible does teach. He indicates in the verse 4 and the verse 5 just what God teaches in his word about human relationships. The only platform for human sexual relationship is within the framework of monogamous marriage. One man, one woman. That's God's order. That is the platform that God has instituted for human relationship. The marriage of one man and one woman. Now you will see in the verse 4 that this has been in place since the beginning. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and according to verse 5, instituted marriage? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is the ordinance of our Creator. This is God's institution. It has been in place since creation. It has been in place since the beginning. This is the only relationship that God validates in his word. There is no other. It is the marriage of one man and one woman. In verse 6, you will see the extent of divine validation of marriage. What, therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In marriage, God does a work. There is an element, a level to marriage union that is divine. God does it. He joins together in a fashion that no man can reverse or undo. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In the course of his letter, Bishop Ingham piously, or perhaps I should say impiously, speaks of homosexuals as being created in the image of God. Yet, he entirely ignores the teaching of the Bible that at creation, when man was in the image of God, previous to the fall, God instituted heterosexual marriage. That's God's institution. When man was in the image of God, perfectly like him, without sin, holy, inclined toward that which was good, God instituted marriage. One man, one woman. The bishop seems able to overlook that and able to ignore it. Perhaps we should ask the question, have ye not read? Have ye not read that at the beginning? It's the very first few chapters in the Bible. We have to say that the Lord was really suggesting to these Pharisees that they hadn't got very far in the Bible. It was on the first few pages. They hadn't read it, it seemed, for they were ignorant of the truth. Now, as I've said, the bishop is at pains to point out that the covenant of blessing that he has authorized for the blessing of gay and lesbian relationships, he says, is not marriage. Yet it's very obvious that the relationships in view, those homosexual relationships that he has authorized the blessing of, those relationships have the approval of the Anglican Church. Have the approval of the Bishop of the Diocese of New Westminster. Have the approval of those six parishes. And for all we know, there are others who may in the future join in this whole process. But as of now, there are six who have met the conditions. They have met as a vestry and they have taken the decision that they're going to press ahead with this. There are others who may, as I say, join in later on. But these six parishes, the bishop, the vicars, the priests and all the rest of it, the congregations involved, have given their stamp of approval to that homosexual relationship. But here in Matthew 19 is the only relationship that has the stamp of God's approval. Here is the relationship that has the stamp of the Creator on it. It has the approval of Christ. And by definition, therefore, is the only relationship that is Christian. This is the relationship, the marriage of one man, one woman, that has the authority of all of God's Word behind it. It has the support even of nature itself. All down through the history of God's dealings with men, He has dealt with them in families. You will never find anywhere in God's Word that any of His commandments go contrary to what we know as family life, comprising of married parents with children. You'll never find any of God's commands anywhere that run contrary to that. God has dealt with men in families, with mankind in families. Now, while this passage, as I have indicated already, does not specifically deal with same-sex relationships, it makes it clear that any deviance from God's pattern of marriage is sin. In the context, we have, for instance, a reference to adultery. A common enough term, but sadly it's a common enough sin. But what is it? It's a departure from God's ordained institution of marriage. Then we have another word used in the verse 9. We have the word fornication, physical relationships outside the context of marriage, in an unmarried state, before marriage. There is a difference between adultery and fornication in the Scripture. But they're both a departure from God's ordained relationship of marriage. Homosexuality is just such a departure from God's institution. It is a sin, because it is a departure from God's command relating to human relationships. In Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 4, we read this: marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The blessing of same-sex relationships is not Christian, because it is an inherent contradiction of the Bible's teaching on human relationships. The second reason, and I'm going to be very brief on this, as I suggested to you that the blessing of same-gender relationships is not Bible Christianity, because it sanctions relationships that God has prohibited and cursed. What we are talking about is not simply the classification as Christian of something that God has nothing to say about. We're not speaking about a subject here that God is silent on and the bishop has taken upon himself to say is Christian. That would be bad enough. But he has gone one step further, because he has classified as Christian that which God has actually prohibited, that which God has spoken against in His Word. Now, the Bible is very clear about what God's mind on same-gender relationships is. And we're going to look at some of the Scriptures. We're going to turn away back, first of all, to the book of Genesis and the chapter 18. And the verse 20. The Lord has come down to meet with Abraham on his way to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said in verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. In other words, the activity of that place that has become a byword for homosexual activity. The activity of that city had become a deafening cacophony and clamor in the ears of the Almighty God. It had become an unbearable racket coming from earth to heaven, an unbearable noise. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Chapter 19 and the verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That is God's view of same-gender relationships. The Lord said to the Pharisees, "You haven't read very far in the Bible, have you, whenever you have gone wrong on the subject of marriage?" Well, just a few pages more, and we come in the first book of the Bible to Genesis chapter 19. It's not very far to ask somebody to read, and yet somehow there are those who seem either unable or unwilling even to read what God says in His Word of the sin of sodomy. Look at verse 28. Abraham the next morning looks toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Leviticus chapter 18 and the verse 22. This chapter deals with the subject of improper relationships, unlawful marriages. It deals with other matters beside the one that we are specifically interested in tonight. It deals with various improper, immoral relationships. But verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." We don't have to explain that. We don't have to do anything other than read it. Have ye not read? Aye, if we'll only read, the matter is clear. In the next chapter, chapter 20 and the verse 13. Now here in this chapter there is dealing with the penalty that was to be meted out in Israel. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. In other words, the laws of the land were directly dictated by God. And in that theocracy, here is the penalty for the sin of sodomy. "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." This is one of those verses that is decried today because as being hateful and inspiring hate and even proclaiming a death sentence upon those of this persuasion. I reiterate what I said a moment or two ago. We do not live in a theocracy. Judgment belongs to the Lord, not to you and to me. It's interesting that Abraham didn't go down and wage war in Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't his place. In fact, Abraham prayed for the city. It's not a Christian thing to do to take the law into our own hands and to take action and to strike against those who sin in this fashion or any other fashion. It's the Lord's business. He must deal with these things. God has said that in His law book, the penalty of this sin is death. But you must remember that the penalty of every sin in God's law book is death. It doesn't matter whether it's this sin or any other sin, more decent, upright, dignified sort of acceptable kind of sins, the penalty is still death and eternal judgment. In Judges chapter 19, the verse 22, Judges 19, the 22nd verse. Remember what we're saying here as we look at these scriptures, that it is not a Christian thing to bless same-gender relationships, because this is a relationship that God doesn't bless. In fact, He has prohibited it. He has pronounced sentence against it. Judges 19, verse 22. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Now here you have evil men. They're about to accost the man that has been brought into the house as a guest. Here are men bent on the very relationship that we are thinking of this evening. And I want you to particularly notice in verse 22 how they are described. They are sons of Belial. Is it a Christian thing? No, the Lord says these were men who were the children of the devil. That's what He says here. Belial is one of the names of Satan in Scripture. It's a devilish thing. This kind of relationship does not find its origin in God, as Bishop Ingham suggests. It finds its origin in the devil. That's where it originates. Romans chapter 1. And we're just giving the briefest look at what the Scripture says. In fact, we're just taking the Lord at His word. We're just almost reading it and doing very little else. We're just going to read it. Romans chapter 1, the verse 26. Speaking in the wider context of the downward decline, the decline of depraved men into sin, getting worse and worse and worse in their departure from God. They reject the Lord. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Bishop Ingham spoke of the affection, companionship, and intimacy of the couple envisaged in those, or in that rite of blessing, as something that came from the Lord. God created it. Here it's described as vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, indecent, improper, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Verse 26 indicates that far from this kind of behavior being a Christian thing and something to be blessed and encouraged by the church, it is rather the indication of divine restraint being lifted, of men and women being given up to the wickedness of their own heart. God, in His providence, restrains men from sin. But here is an activity that indicates that God has lifted that restraint and given them up, Paul says in verse 26, to be driven along by the vile affections of their own heart. It's not even conceivable to reconcile what Paul says here with what the Bishop of New Westminster says. It's not a Christian thing. In fact, it's as far in the opposite direction as you can get First Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, the verse 9. The Lord asked the Pharisees, "Have ye not read?" And now Paul asks a question here, similar in nature. "Know ye not?" Don't you know? There is almost the tone of surprise in the words. This is something they were expected to know. "You mean you don't know this? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." As he starts out, he uses a general term, unrighteous. That takes in every sinner. And God says no sinner will inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you are. There is no way into heaven for the unrighteous. And then he goes on to define that. Let's be more specific. What do I mean by unrighteous? Or the opposite of righteous, as the word literally is. And he lists a number of moral sins that includes those who abuse themselves with mankind. Same-sex relationships. That will keep a man or woman out of heaven. That's what God says. Now what I say, so much is what God says. You should know this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the things that I have heard say in a scoffing, scorning, derisive fashion is that those who oppose same-gender relationships from the Bible really only have one or two verses to turn to. Well, we have turned to a whole list, and there's not one of them that you can argue with. They're all clear. Here's another one. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 9. Paul is discussing the role of the law in the lives of men, both the unbeliever and in the life of the Christian. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." If we were all righteous, in other words, we don't need for a law. If everybody by nature drove at the speed limit, there'd be no need for a speed limit. There'd be no need for fines. There'd be no need for signs up all over the place. It's because we're inclined to break the limit that the law is there. And this is what Paul is saying. Because men are inclined to sin, God has written a law. "The law is not made for righteous, for a righteous man, but it's made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Is the blessing of same-gender relationships Christian? No, because according to 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, that relationship is contrary to the law and to sound doctrine. It might be endorsed by the law of the land. It's God's law that's being spoken of here. It's against God's law. And it's contrary to sound doctrine. Do you know what that means? Turn it around, look at it the other way. The doctrine promoted by Bishop Ingham is not sound. Literally, it's sick. It's sick doctrine. It's not healthy. That's what the word says. The word of God also has something important and very clear to say about advocating, as the Anglican Church has done, advocating as a good thing that which God says is evil. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 and the verse 20. We really need to be quick on this, but let's look at the words. Isaiah 5 and the verse 20. "Woe unto them Woe is a word in the Bible that just means God's curse. God's against them. God's going to judge them. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they turn the thing the wrong way round and they preach for doctrine that which is error. They say this is good when God says, no, it's not, it's evil. God says, woe unto them. It is the greatest possible disservice to sinners to encourage them in a sin that will ultimately take them to hell. Yet that is what the Anglican Church is doing. Again, let me turn you to a text in Ezekiel chapter 13. It wasn't so long ago we read through this portion. And Ezekiel 13, the verse 22, is a chapter that deals with false prophets. Verse 22, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. Here's the particular part of the verse we're looking for. And strengthen the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Here's one of the reasons why God's against these false prophets. Because they encourage the sinner in his way by promising him life. By saying to the sinner, as Bishop Ingham has done, this is not an evil thing. You carry on doing this. God will bless you in it. You can have life. He speaks about those engaged in these relationships as living in the energy of the Holy Spirit, being blessed by the Savior, doing it at the command of God. That's one reason why God's against them. And wherever it causes me to fall, as far as the lines that men may draw, I want to be where God stands. And if God's against it, I'm against it. And I trust that you as a Christian are against it too. There is a way to be a blessing to those in same-gender relationships. If someone were to ask me the question, could you be a blessing to them? I would unhesitatingly say yes. But I would take a very different course to that which the Anglican Church has taken. Can I be a blessing to them? I must be a blessing to them. It is my calling to be a blessing to sinners. It is the duty of every Christian to be the means of God's blessing to sinners. But what will that mean? Let me turn you back to one of the scriptures we've already looked at, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we have seen already how that this sin of homosexuality is referred to in this particular chapter, in the verse 9. In verse 11 we read this, and such were some of you. He's writing to the church of Christ in Corinth. He's saying, some of you believers, now part of the church, now in the body of Christ, now saved by God's grace, you once were engaged in these sins. You once were engaged in them. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How can you and I be a blessing to those in same-gender relationships? By bringing them the gospel. By bringing to them this gospel that says what you are doing is a sin, like every other sin that breaks God's law. Like every other sin that will keep a sinner out of heaven. In one sense, it's a sin that's no different from any other. It's just another one of those acts of rebellion against God's law. But this gospel offers hope, as it does to every sinner. There is washing. There is sanctification, or the making holy and clean before God. There is justification, the counting of a sinner righteous before God, acceptable to God. What a wonderful word that is, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, or by the name of the Lord Jesus. In His stead, in His name we are accepted with God. We are just for Jesus' sake. That's what's being said here. You're righteous, not because of what you are, but because of what Christ is. And it was a work all done by the Spirit of God. Here is God's saving grace. Here is, yes, the blessing of God upon those who once were guilty of this very sin. But they turned from it. They repented of it. They sought the Lord, and they were washed and sanctified and justified, and for Jesus' sake are now in the Church of Christ. That's how to be a blessing to those in such relationships. It's not to encourage them in their sin. It's to warn them from God that this is a sin that will take them and every other sinner to hell, and to teach them about Christ. The final thought is this. The fact that what the Anglican Church has done is not Christian has a very obvious implication for every true child of God. Number one, every true Christian will not practice any form of relationship that is contrary to the Word of God. When it comes to marriage, divorce, every other aspect and element of human relationship, there will be a desire to obey God. Number two, because it is unchristian to endorse same-sex relationships, no true child of God will condone in others relationships that are contrary to the Scripture, but rather in faithfulness to God will speak out against them. Think about this. Think of what happened in Matthew 19. If Christian is the same as Christ-like, and I'm going to suggest to you they are, basically synonymous terms. A Christian is someone who is Christ-like. What did the Lord do when faced with religious leaders who were promoting an idea that was a perversion of Scripture that allowed a liberalization of God's law in relation to human relationships. What did he do? He spoke against it. He spoke against it in fairly straight terms. Have you not even read what the Bible says? Now, if that's Christian, and that's what Christ did, that's what you and I must do. Speak out against any and every departure from God's law. The third thing, if it's unchristian for a church to bless same-gender relationships, then no true child of God can have fellowship with such a church. If what the Bishop of New Westminster did is contrary to this Bible, and it is, that is apostasy. And every child of God still left in the Anglican Church needs to separate immediately, needs to get out, needs to take a stand for the Lord. No child of God should have any part of a fellowship that denies this Bible and teaches that which is in flat contradiction to this word. Now there will be a price to pay for that. We are living in days when the price may well just be about to go up. There is a price to be paid for speaking against sin. Personal holiness and ecclesiastical purity always carries a price with it. Last Lord's Day morning, We referred to that text in Hebrews 13, the verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. To take a stand against sin, and especially to take a stand against sin in the church, will mean reproach. Every true child of God should be ready to bear that reproach and to go and stand with Jesus. I want to stand with the Christ of Matthew 19. I want my views on relationships between humankind to be based on the Bible. And when Bishop Ingham and others like him, and many before him and no doubt many after him, stand up and say something that is wrong, I can't be part of that camp. I'm going outside the camp, and I'm going to stand with the Lord. That is to be the resolution of every child of God. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts for the Savior's sake. Amen.